Hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Praise God for his holy word. Let's pray. Our Lord God, as we come now to reflect upon the great stories contained within your word, we would pray that your Holy Spirit might take these events from so long ago and make them alive for us today, that you might take your words and your gospel and apply it to our hearts and minds, that we might leave this place knowing that we have once again met with the living Lord Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. One of the things that's often said today is that people have very little concept of what the word sin means. You walk around the streets of Pittsburgh or Philadelphia and you were to randomly accost somebody and ask them what they understood by sin, you might meet a rather puzzled look. It's an rather old-fashioned word now. It's passed out of our standard, regular vocabulary. And some people take that and a stage further and say that it also indicates the fact that we don't have any sort of moral sense anymore, that the very concept which sin was meant to capture, the idea of something that was fundamentally morally wrong, sort of vanished from our contemporary discourse. I think that's an overstatement, but it's said more often than one would wish. One of the things about the Bible, of course, is that it doesn't present sin in any one single way. It has a variety of ways of talking about sin, and some of them, I think, are particularly helpful in this current climate. For although people may not understand or grasp what the word sin is meant to communicate, if we use the word dirt or dirtiness and the various cognate words that come from that, most people, if not everybody, still has some understanding of what you're talking about. If you were to say to somebody, "That person's a dirty politician," or "That person's a dirty businessman," or "That's a dirty book," or "That person has a dirty mouth," I'm guessing pretty much everybody would have some grasp that you're not complimenting that person or commending them. You're actually making a moral statement about them, about how they behave, or about the kind of behaviour they're promoting. And that's what makes the Bible, I think, singularly helpful. Because there are sections of the Bible where really the human problem, the problem of rebellion against God, is cast in terms of dirtiness. The book of Leviticus is one great example. I was saying, teaching a Bible survey on Friday to students at Grove, and I made the somewhat facetious comment, you know, that if I had to rank the books of the Bible in order of my favourite, you know, all 66 books, then Leviticus probably wouldn't make the top 65. You know, it's a rather tough, heavy-going book. And yet at the heart of it is this notion of dirt, dirtiness and cleanliness, which is actually extremely helpful when we think about our own situation, maybe our own society as it stands before God. And Mark chapter 5 is another of those great dirtiness chapters in the Bible. Can't deal with the whole chapter today, but in the first half of Mark chapter 5, Jesus performs this remarkable miracle where he liberates this man who's kind of occupied territory, this man who's filled with so many demons that when Jesus asks him his name, he says, "My name is Legion," like an army of occupation, "for we are many." And we're told about these demons one very, very significant thing. I suppose it's a kind of tautology in some ways, but we're told that this man was full of unclean demons. His problem was uncleanliness. And that continues then in the second half of Mark chapter 5, where we have this intertwined double story, these two stories, both of which touch upon the issue of uncleanliness, dirt, as that which separates human beings from God. So Mark chapter 5, we could take it as a whole, but I just want to zero in today on the second half, continuing this theme of uncleanness that started in the first half. First thing to notice about this chapter is the two stories have two very different protagonists. We hear about this man Jairus. He's ruler of the synagogue. And the interesting thing is we're told his name, which raises the question, you know, why do we learn his name? And I suspect we learn his name because he was a sort of big shot in the community. And you can imagine this gospel being read maybe towards the end of the first century, somebody reading this story and an older person in the room saying, "Oh yeah, I remember Jairus. He was the ruler of that synagogue. He was part of the leadership team at that particular synagogue at this particular point in time." Jairus is a big shot. Jairus is a very, very important person in the community. That's why we have his name, because it'd be well enough for that name to mean something to the potential audiences for this book and this story. But there's another protagonist in this story, and that's the woman with the flow of blood. She must have had a name, but we're not told it at any point. We don't know what this woman is called. Why don't we know what this woman is called? She's a nobody. I suspect even if her name had been included in the story, nobody would have known who she was. She was a nobody. So the first thing that's great, I think, and beautiful about this story is what we're going to witness is the breadth of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not restricted to the great and the good, nor is it restricted to the unknown and the anonymous. The grace of God extends to both ends of society. God does not think as we think. He does not prioritize and privilege people relative to their outward status. God is interested in all of these people in this story, no matter where they fall in the social hierarchy. It's a reminder, I think, above all, of the great compassion of God, that he doesn't look upon people because of their intrinsic worth as we see it. He looks upon each and every person as somebody made in his image. That brings us then to the first incident. And this first incident sort of brackets the story of the woman. We start with the story of Jairus, then we'll cut to the story of the woman, and then we'll zoom back to the story of Jairus. The first incident, the approach by Jairus, verses 22 to 23. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Jairus, mentioned, he's named, he's an important person. He's a ruler of the synagogue. That would have been somebody entrusted by the community with the governance of the local synagogue. He's a man of stature. He's a man of status within the community. But notice here, this man of status, this man who would presumably have been used to others showing him some level of deference, throws himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign, is it not, of his desperation, I think, at this point. Katrina and I, we have two sons, and we've had very, very few what I would describe as serious medical issues with our kids as they grew up. We were never in the position of this man. It's hard to place yourself in this man's position. But I think every parent has some sort of taste when they think of this man's situation. It's some sort of taste of the desperation he must have been feeling. His daughter is fading away. She's got some illness that they cannot control, and it's taking her away. She's slipping from their grasp, and he throws himself at Jesus' feet. Notice what isn't in this passage. There is no hint in this passage that this man has done anything wrong by expressing this desperation and this terror at his daughter's situation. He comes before the Lord Jesus Christ and he lets it all out. He lets it all out. You may have noticed in the earlier reading today, the reading from 2 Kings, that when the woman comes to the prophet, and she's almost kind of accusing him there. "I didn't ask for a child, you gave me a child, and now he's been torn away from me." There's no hint in the text that expressing that kind of grief is inappropriate. I think it's a great myth in some Christian circles that somehow being honest about grief and bereavement represents weakness of some kind. It's not the case at all. When somebody dies, particularly when a child dies, the parents are reduced by that. That's a terrible, terrible thing. We know that death is not a natural thing anyway, but there's a sort of logic, isn't there, to a younger person standing by the grave of an older person. You sort of expect in some ways to stand by the graves of your parents, painful as that will be at some point. You hope never to stand by the grave of your child. That has a peculiar horror to it. And what's interesting in this text is that horror, the expression of that horror, is not condemned here. This is a man feeling the full force of the impact of sin upon this world. And it is right and proper that he honestly expresses that when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, Jesus doesn't lecture him. It's a classic sort of little bit of Mark. Mark is the gospel of action. Mark doesn't waste words, really. All he's interested in is the action. We're told this, and he went with him. Jesus went straight away. There's an urgency here to what's going on. The compassion of God. The compassionate God feels the urgency of the situation. And so Jesus is on his way, but then the second incident, which will at least initially appear to have somewhat tragic consequences for Jairus. The second incident, the second story kicks in, and that's the interruption by this woman. We hear about her here in verse 25. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse." First thing to notice about this woman, she's unclean. She's unclean. It seems weird to us. It seems weird to us, doesn't it, that when a woman is going through her monthly period, in ancient Israel, she would have been considered unclean. She'd have been considered to be sort of outside of the people of Israel for that brief period of time. Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 27, if you want to look that up later. Our old friend Leviticus kicking in here and helping us to understand one of the great stories of the New Testament. Leviticus makes it very clear that a woman during her monthly period is unclean. More than that, all who touch her are unclean. We might say she's contagiously unclean at that point. It seems weird to us, but that's what the Bible teaches. And what happens is, during the time of this of her period, during the time of her bleeding, she'll be an outcast, in a sense. This woman's been an outcast for 12 years. It was a month where this woman's period came, and it never went away. 12 years. 12 years. It's interesting, I'm in my 50s now. When I was 20, 12 years seemed like over half a lifetime, which it was. 12 years seemed a long, long time. 12 years is like a breath of air now. It's there and gone. The years fly by and I lose track of what I did when. It's easy, isn't it, to look at 12 years when you're older and think, well, that's just 12 years. 12 years appears elsewhere in this passage. It's the length of life of Jairus' daughter. We're told right at the end of the passage. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. And then Mark doesn't usually throw, he doesn't throw in details for no reason. He says, for she was 12 years of age. It's kind of a redundancy. I think if he'd admitted that, we'd just have assumed she was old enough to walk and there was no need to explain it. We wouldn't have thought that the walking was a miracle. So why does he throw in the 12 years of age? It's a lifetime. This woman has been an outcast from the people of God for the full length of that little girl's life. When you have a toothache, something as trivial as a toothache, and you phone the dentist, and the dentist says, I can see you a week on Wednesday. That doesn't cut it, does it? Because when you're suffering, every day is like a lifetime. This woman has suffered for 12 long years. We might say she's been suffering for a lifetime. She may not be able to coherently remember a time when she was a normal functioning member of this community. And it's consumed her. We're told in verse 29 she has this affliction. It's physical. It's a physical affliction as well as the spiritual dimension of being an outcast. Presumably it was minimally uncomfortable. Secondly, as we noted, it's religious in its significance. She's unclean. Anything she touches is unclean. She's outside the bounds of the people of God, spiritually speaking. And materially it's consumed her. We're told she spent everything she had on this. It's consumed everything she had. And she's just got worse. She has been spiritually and physically consumed by this. And that, of course, then leads to this very strange moment. She says this, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And obviously, somewhere between verse 28 and 29, she's touched his garment, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She touches you. He doesn't even know she's there. She touches Jesus and is immediately healed. We might say she exhibits kind of the three elements, doesn't she, of what it is to be a Christian here. She's heard about Jesus. She comes to him. And she reaches out and trusts in faith and touches him. But what's interesting, of course, is the next verse. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? These are interesting verses. Don't know if you've ever seen those old YouTube videos of the Beatles arriving in America. They're driving in the car from the airport, and all the fans are kind of clambering on the car, and they hustle the Beatles out from the car to get them to Shea Stadium or something, and all these, they're all reaching out and touching them. You can imagine, as the Beatles get into Shea Stadium, Paul McCartney turns to Ringo Starr and says, who touched me? And, Ringo Starr's going to say, who touched you? Goodness gracious, everybody was touching you. That's Jesus here. Certainly, the accounts were given in Mark. Jesus is a very popular figure. Wherever he goes, the crowds follow him. We'll see him fairly shortly trying to head out to a desolate place to get away from the crowds. Everybody wanted a piece of him. Everybody would have been ringing out and touching him. So what does he mean when he says, who touched me? Well, the key, I think, is in this. He perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. Now, we don't know what that felt like. But clearly, Jesus knows that somebody's touched him, and it's had a special effect. It's this woman. Remember what I said? Woman who's unclean in this situation. Everything and everybody she touches is rendered unclean. When she reaches out and touches Jesus, strictly speaking, everything you'd expect flowing from the book of Leviticus would not be that the blood would dry up and that she would become clean. What you'd expect is that Jesus would become unclean. He would be made unclean by his contact with this unclean woman. And yet that's not the case. I say, we don't know what that energy flowing out of him must have felt like, but we do know this. The woman is now clean. She's now restored to the people of God. Her problem, the problem that's consumed her materially and spiritually for a lifetime, has gone. That's how powerful Jesus is. Uncleanness can touch him like that, and he is not made unclean. She is made clean. Is that not one of the devil's most powerful pieces of propaganda used to stop non-Christians turning to Christ and to stop Christians from coming to God in repentance and asking for forgiveness? The idea that we are too dirty for God. That if somebody as dirty as you or me comes into the presence of God, God will be made dirty. Too dirty for them. The text says otherwise. The text says here, this woman was dirty. She was dirty. The Lord made her clean. More than that, notice what he says to her. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Daughter, what a term of affection the Lord uses there. We don't know this woman's name. Wow, she's privileged at this point. God himself, manifest in the flesh, looks her in the eye and calls her his daughter. What amazing. She's more than healed. She's made part of the family at this point. She's the most blessed person in that crowd that day. What a remarkable statement of the Lord's compassion. And yet, this incident that brings deliverance for this woman tragically brings disaster to the house of Jairus. There's a delay. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" The incident, if you like, that brings life to this woman brings death to the house of Jairus. And that's where we have the second remarkable moment here. Jesus makes his way to Jairus' house. There's the mourners, the crowds are already gathered outside. He makes his way in. He takes just a small handful of his disciples in. And then he makes his way up to the little girl's room. And when he gets there, what does he do? He takes her by the hand, we're told. And he said to her, "Talitha cumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. Another remarkable moment. Let's step back and think about this for a minute. Dead bodies. Dead bodies. Well, if the woman with the flow of blood is unclean, the most unclean thing in the Old Testament is a dead body. Dead bodies are unclean. If you touch a dead body, you're rendered unclean. And there's a special process for making yourself clean again. If, perish the thought, you were to wander into somebody's house and sit down in a chair in ancient Israel or on a cushion, and somebody would say, "Oh, you shouldn't have sat on that because so-and-so died on that cushion yesterday." Even though you didn't know, you would be made unclean. It's like the woman's problem, only 10 times worse. Jesus goes in, and notice here, there's a difference. this time when Jesus faces this uncleanness, the first time round, we might say that he's a sort of a bit of a victim of the woman, if you like. We use it in those terms. He doesn't know that she's there, and she reaches out and touches him. He doesn't go seeking her out. He doesn't go out to make himself unclean at that point. Here, he seeks out the dead body. He reaches out and he touches it. And again, what should happen? Jesus should be made unclean. Jesus should be made unclean at this point. He should be subject to the problem that the dead body is subject to at this point. But that is not what takes place. That is not what takes place. As the uncleanness released its grip of that woman in the crowd, so the uncleanness releases here the little girl from its grip. Some ways what we see is the same miracle repeated, but in a more intentional and perhaps an even more intense way. And the language is the same as well, the language of compassion. Little girl, I say to you, arise. We might say, what a sweet and lovely bedside manner the Lord Jesus has. How compassionate and caring and tender he is towards this little girl. What can we say about this for today then? Well, I've already started by saying that dirtiness, I think, still resonates. Dirtiness. The language of dirtiness still has moral resonance. Certainly when we think about the world out there, and is it not also the case that it has resonance when we think about the world in here as well? When we think of our own lives, we're aware of those areas that are so dark, perhaps we tell nobody about them. We feel dirty. And that, as I said, is when the devil's most powerful lie kicks in. You are too dirty for God. You've crossed the line in this area so badly that you cannot approach God because you will make him dirty. The text says otherwise. There is nothing dirtier than a corpse. And yet the Lord brings life into that corpse. Secondly, I think we see here, do we not, a foretaste. A foretaste of the great act of cleansing which the Lord is to perform. Here he touches a dead body and brings this little girl back from the dead. On the cross of Calvary, he himself becomes a dead body. He himself plunges into the depths of death, into the depths of the great uncleanness. And death cannot hold him. Not even death itself, not even his own death on the cross, is dirty enough to overwhelm him. The power, the cleansing power of God, brings him back from the grave on the third day. Brothers and sisters, is this not a beautiful passage? Is it not an encouragement to us that there is none so dirty that if they reach out in faith, grasp God, grasp Christ by faith, they will not be made clean? And is it not a great encouragement to us to know how powerfully compassionate our God is? Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the life and work and death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we are unclean, we know, O Lord, that in and through him we are clean, we can be made clean. And so this day, O God, we pray that you would convict our hearts once again and bring us before your throne of grace in faith and repentance, that we might know what it is to be clothed with a righteousness that is perfect and not our own, but given to us freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.